One. Hey, good morning, everyone. We've got an article of sorts. It's not really anything that was published officially. I found it on,
not yet.
Yeah, I found it on Facebook, and I don't want to embarrass the person who wrote it. Or I mean, he's a brother in Christ. And he's an incredible soul winner. Loves Jesus remarkably, and I really feel like the article is a reaction to the frustration that, Mike, everyone that you walk up to in Fayetteville, Cumberland County, Eastern North Carolina is saved. I mean, they just all know Jesus. They've had a time when they've asked Jesus in their heart, and everyone in Fayetteville is going to heaven.
Yeah.
But he knows that they're not, right? He knows that they're not. I mean, he can look at their life, the lack of commitment to Christ. He knows that they're not. So I think that his conclusion is that while they may believe, they've never repented, and so therefore they're not saved.
Yes.
And this is, in some sense, this is the reaction. This is how we need to deal with this. We've got to figure out it. The term I used Sunday morning was we've got to figure out a way to make salvation more robust, or what we're expecting more robust, or strengthen it, or add to it, or eliminate the perception that it's easy believism. And so this is what this short little three paragraph, shouldn't even call it an article, it's a post on Facebook by somebody who loves Jesus and is frustrated that he's meeting people on the streets. He wants to share the gospel with them and see them come to Christ in a legitimate sense, but they're already convinced they are in Christ. And that's a difficult scenario. How do I get someone unsaved in order to turn around and get them saved? So then I tell them they need to repent. And that's kind of where we can pick up that first paragraph, Brian.
Is it true? Well, the title we have it is, is repentance necessary for salvation? It is true that there are numerous Bible verses that speak of the promise of salvation with no mention of repentance. These merely say to believe on Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, Acts 16:31, Romans 10:9.
But there are many others. Go ahead.
However, the Bible makes it clear that God is holy and man is sinful, and that sin makes a separation between the two, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Without repentance from sin, wicked men cannot have fellowship with a holy God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And until we forsake them through repentance, we cannot be made alive in Christ. The scriptures speak of repentance unto life, Acts 11:18. We turn from sin to the Savior. This is why Paul preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21.
All right, so we just need to slow down and carefully unpack this. So what's your reaction to that first paragraph?
Well, without digging into any of it, I'm thankful that there are multiple scripture references. So this isn't just opinion, strictly opinion-based. That the author of this clearly knows several scripture passages that would at least relate to this and is using them to try to make a defense for his position.
Okay, so he loves the Bible, and there's no doubt he loves Jesus.
And he's not willing, he's not, you know, some of these things you find on the internet or when you're have a confrontation with somebody who is very, you know, has an opinion about especially salvation, is there, they never address the elephants in the room, like the verses that don't prove their point. And they always just run to those. So I'm glad that he at least addressed and let us know, hey, there are verses out there that don't have this language in it.
I would say the first thing, he says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Correct. But then he says, until we forsake them. So what does that mean?
Well, I would back up one sentence because I personally disagree with that. Without repentance from sin, wicked men cannot have fellowship with the holy God. Repentance is an evidence of God's work, but I would cross that out and put, without the work of God, wicked men cannot have fellowship with holy God. Because if you go back in the garden, there was no altar call, there was no repentance. Man sinned, God covered them. And it wasn't even
And God's
a choice.
The initiator of it all.
Right. And they didn't seek God out. God sought them out and covered them.
And yeah, I looked at that one, but then I thought, well, depending how you want to go with that, I could, you know, 1 John 1:9, even as a believer, you know, we don't have fellowship until we confess our sin. you know, and that our sin breaks fellowship with God. So,
well, and I think that, you know,
and we all are wicked.
We'll get into it later in the article, but it's this whole idea: is there a formula for salvation, or are there evidences for salvation?
Right.
Looking at someone before or after, because I mean, agreed, no redeemed person in the beloved is going to be unrepentant. I can definitely say that.
But then,
I might be unrepentant for a day or two with arguing with my wife.
Right.
And no, I'm not going to yield, and, you know, be in great sin.
But he says, until we forsake them through repentance, we cannot be made alive in Christ. So already he's...
Okay, that's, Steve, that's theologically really problematic.
Right, because he's already imposing his thought process here. I mean, it just right off the bat, he's already inserted... not scripture, and he doesn't have a scripture for that one.
Because there isn't one.
Right.
Yeah, because he doesn't have one. He's ungrounded in this. He's frustrated. He's frustrated that people who profess Christ are living like sinners.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he's frustrated with. That's his reaction. We need to own up to what his frustration is. But what he's not acknowledging is that if I am dead, then there is nothing I can do in and of myself to make myself holy before a holy and righteous God. I can't. I mean, if I can repent for my sins and bring myself into fellowship, then do I need to be born from above? Do I need to be born from again? Do I need to be regenerated?
Because he used the Ephesians reference of dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay, but Paul also in Colossians 2:13 says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive."
So right, this is the work of the Holy Spirit.
Dead people don't repent. Dead people don't believe. Dead people have to be made alive.
Yeah, we need to understand how is he using this idea of repentance? And he fails to define it anywhere in his article. So,
and what...
Go ahead.
What hits me is, okay, so he quotes Acts 20:21, right?
Yeah.
Repentance towards God. And I want to stop right there. Because he'll finish with Luke 24:47, which says, repentance leading to the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so repentance toward God now and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The repentance is the turning to God. There's also the element of faith. So there's idea that the recognition of God himself. The Philippian jailer, though the word repentance is not in the passage whatsoever, repentance is present.
Yes.
I've locked these guys in a jail. An earthquake has happened. I'm going to kill myself. They yell out, don't. I recognize a God, a miracle, and an essence of morality and holiness that I've never known. So therefore, my mind has now turned from my pagan gods to the possibility that there is a real God, and I ask the question, what must I do to be saved? So I had repentance leading to the question, and the answer gives me the forgiveness of sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time we see one of these passages without the word repentance in it, if we look at the context, there is in the context a change of disposition from being in a state of rebellion to a state of acceptance and seeking that they go towards. And now we know that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Because no man can come to the Father unless the Father draws them.
John 6.
So we know that that's taking place. So the idea of it is there is repentance throughout the entire Bible, even when repentance itself isn't being used. Because when we watch the narrative take place, we see it.
Right, and so that's why it's so important, Jack, that when we're talking repentance, that we define it. What do I mean by repentance? What repentance are you talking about?
Right.
You know? He quotes, in his first paragraph, he quotes Acts 11:18.
Yeah.
The scripture speaks of repentance unto life, but he doesn't read the whole scripture. He doesn't quote the whole scripture. That's unfortunate. I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt that it's an oversight, John, but you looked it up, so read it.
All right. So, and I think the context is super important because Paul's rolling through and he sees these, they're not Jews, he sees all of these polytheistic and he sees a marker to the unknown God. So these are people who believe in God, gods. Mm-hmm. And so they want to make sure they didn't miss one. And he goes through this whole explanation. Hey, the God of the tomb that you've got is the God of Israel, is Yahweh. And he tells them all about the creation, the idea of creation, which is super important. And then he said, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he would judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. I think this is super important next. And of this he has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. Every time Paul has a testimony about Christ, it's the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. Yeah. Is his proof that he was the Messiah.
And that's true, but we're talking about Acts 11.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So
Acts 11:18 says they stopped objecting. Peter, in giving the testimony of how the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles, to the Jewish brethren who were opposed to this idea of Gentile salvation, they were now placing themselves in opposition of God's will. They stopped objecting when they heard the full testimony. A repentance has occurred. And then it says, began to praise God.
Yeah, the verse says, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So this is not something, Mike, that I'm doing in and of myself. This is not a turning from a sin that I somehow can do apart from the work of the Lord. This is a gift from God. This is God working in me. The actual movement from moving from a state of unbelief to a state of belief, the turning from being an unbeliever to the turning to being a believer, is not a work apart from the Holy Spirit. I mean, if not, then how do you reconcile John chapter 3, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that in order to see the kingdom of God, he must be born again. He must be born from above. What is that birth again?
Well, Pastor, in Acts 11, I want to play devil's advocate. They chose themselves to stop. They're the ones who stopped rebutting against him. And then, after they chose to stop speaking back, then God granted them...
No.
That's
not
what it says.
No, the Jewish people already had it. They were. What I was saying was, as we see even in the context, there's a shift of mindset in the Jewish people. However, what they're saying in the follow-on that Pastor's referring to is the actions of Acts chapter 10, in which the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles with right in the middle of Peter's sermon testimony to them. The idea that it just happened.
Verse 17.
God gave it.
If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, their conclusion to the matter is, because they're now believing, that God has also granted to the Gentiles this thing called repentance that leads to life. That's your Luke 24 repentance that you were talking about a few minutes ago,
And I think it's the... And he opens the next paragraph with this idea. The first public word Jesus preached was repent, Matthew 4:17. And that is absolutely true. But you have to ask yourself, okay, what would Jesus be referring to in preaching to these legal-seeking, law-seeking, ceremony-seeking, rights-seeking Jewish people who have been so wrapped up in the symbolism of their religion that they forgot the God of the religion? And that would even tie back to Isaiah chapter 1. This idea, who's ordered you to come into my courts? Who's ordered you to make these sacrifices? Who's quit? I'm done with them. I can't stand them. Because you're not seeking me in them. You're just doing them. You're going through the motions. And that would be, again, a shift towards God. And if they shifted towards God in a true recognition of God the Father, then they would recognize him as the Messiah.
Jesus told all his hearers, reading your next sentence, Jack, that you read in, Jesus told all his hearers that without repentance they would perish. Luke 13:3. So let's go ahead and turn to Luke 13:3. Okay. Then there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. All right, what's going on here? Who knows the context of this? They were present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So these are people who lost their lives and as a result of something that Pilate did. And he answered and said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? So they died prematurely. That's the perception in here. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. So this group that he's addressing here, what did they need to repent of? That's the question that has to be identified here. Did they need to repent of overeating? Did they need to repent of bowling too much? Did they need to repent? I mean, what did they need to... And that's what our author is not addressing here. Yes, there is a necessity for repentance. But what is that repentance that Jesus says in verse 3, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he goes to another scenario. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. So Jesus is using two modern day examples that they would have known about.
Yeah.
Okay? That would have been common to them.
And the first one, what's interesting is the idea of while they were sacrificing.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I've been reading in the Jewish Bible and it says, while they were slaughtering animals for sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
And it's this idea of, if they were making the sacrifice to God, then God's divine protection should have been upon them. They should have been in a state of righteousness. So evidently that sacrifice is not being accepted by God. We're back in the Garden of Eden. We're back to Cain, and mm-hmm. yours isn't being sacrificed because of your disposition towards me.
Mm-hmm.
So then he answered him, do you think that just because they died so horribly, these folks from the Galilee were worse sinners than all the others from Galilee? No, I tell you, rather, unless you turn to God from your sins. So that's repentance. They actually wrote it out in a definition format. Turn to God from your sins, you will all die as they did.
Right, so we have to ask ourselves, about what sin did they need to turn from?
They were trusting in the sacrifices. They were trusting in these legalistic ritual elements of their faith, and they were not trusting in God or his coming Messiah. They had become Isaiah chapter 1. They had forgotten the God of the sacrifice.
Yeah, so I would argue that, I would agree with you that, and especially in your second part, Jack, that what their failure was is to see that the Messiah, the Anointed One,
was there before
is standing them. Right in front of them.
Yep.
And if they continue in this state of unbelief, then they yeah. will, in fact, perish.
What we watch, when we read the Gospels, what we watch is Judaism turn into heresy.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. As they reject Christ.
As they reject Christ, which leads us into why Peter says in Acts chapter 2 that this group of Messiah-rejecting Jews also must repent.
Correct.
Right. What, you know, this is what he's not addressing. What sin must I repent of? If you want to put a sin to repentance, then what is the sin that leads me to hell?
And John, it's back to what you said with Acts 16 and what Paul was preaching on Mars Hill. It's the idea of Christ crucified, Christ buried, Christ resurrected.
What they had to reject was that there were multiple gods.
Correct.
And that there was only one God. And so the point
becomes, salvation was in his Messiah.
Right. And the fact that God doesn't wink at ignorance anymore, it's not okay that you can be ignorant and invent all these own gods. So the point is, everyone in some way has something different that's keeping them from believing in the Messiah.
Well,
if they're unrepentant, they cannot be what we call a Christian.
So when I was a kid growing up in the 80s, you know, you had all these talk shows, and I don't know if it was like a Geraldo talk show or one of these others. It was in the rise of all of them coming out. And they had this guy that was the high priest of Satanism in an interview. Mm-hmm. And he made this statement. There are two religions in the world. Christianity, who worships God, and all others who think they're worshiping something, but it's really Satan.
He made that statement.
He made that statement.
So almost like the high priest, Caiaphas, the high priest.
Yeah.
Speaking such prophetic ways.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so in all of it, no matter what position, angle, thought process somebody comes from, if you're not in the disposition towards God,
then there's a need for repentance.
Then there is a need for repentance and an acceptance of the Messiah.
Sure.
So when we look at the salvific repentance, to me that is of the sin, singular, of disbelief, non-belief.
Right.
Not unbelief?
Or unbelief.
Okay, all right. I didn't know if you were making a distinction between...
Just the opposite of belief from that perspective. But then many passages in Scripture talk about lordship repentance. So lordship repentance to me is when a believer is repenting of sins, other sins.
Yes, like okay, I got angry and I gave somebody hand gestures that should not be done by a Christian person on Skybow Road. That didn't actually happen. I'm just hypothetical. Yeah. Okay, at that moment, I have now put myself in the position of God. I am doing for my own life what is right for my own life in my own eyes.
Yeah, what Mike would say is that you're not submitting to the lordship of Christ.
Right, so I need to repent of that particular action and put myself back in submission of God, Christ, and His prescribed holiness, which would be to turn the other cheek in that instance.
And I think what's dangerous is trying to say, and I think this is part of the problem, because when we try to make these things formulaic for presenting the gospel.
Right.
I think the two biggest reasons that we struggle with this is, first of all, when I want to present the gospel to everybody that I can, what am I going to say when I do that? That's the one question. And then the other struggle we have is when we see somebody who says they're a believer, but things don't line up, and we want to try to keep them a believer as much as possible. And we're very unwilling to go to someone and say, look, you know, you have a non-repentant, you know, streak towards God. You should question your salvation. We don't like doing that. That's just like even off the table for most Baptists, right? So that's the two areas we struggle in. But the dangerous thing, I think, in presenting the gospel is you need to repent of all your sins, you know, as how it's presented. You know, and so what do they run to? Oh, man, I smoke and I drink. And I got to repent to that before I can come to Christ. And I think that that's very problematic because it gives this idea that salvation, one-time thing. Okay, yes, last week I felt really bad about all that stuff, so I confessed it. And then I trusted Christ. And this week I'm just still doing the same things. And then we have these believers that are super struggling about, you know, am I saved, am I not saved? Because we put hung the whole thing on the wrong hook.
Yeah, and I want to grab what you said, John, and I want to just expand it more. Because I don't think that people understand, I don't think that this author understands what he's saying to people when he suggests that they have the power within themselves to repent of their sins pre-Christ.
Right?
Then what do I need the Holy Spirit to do a work in my life for if I can repent of these things in order to make myself holy, sufficient to get in the presence of God? Because that was his argument from the very first thing. Mm-hmm. But wait a minute. We have an entire Old Testament narrative articulating that Israel couldn't do that. That they were never able to keep the law. That's why we need a Savior, is because an unregenerate man cannot make himself holy enough. God gave them a perfect law and parked himself with them in the tabernacle, and they still couldn't do it. I mean, you have 39 Old Testament books that all lead to the conclusion, you need Jesus, right? You have to have, Jesus is what you need. Well, do I need to get my life cleaned up to get Jesus? Or do I need greater He that is in you than He that is in the world dwelling in you? and then a process of sanctification will start. You used, Mike, you used a salvific repentance, and then you used a lordship repentance. Those, that was the way you were distinguished it.
Yes.
Sunday morning, I said a justifying repentance. That is the repentance that leads to justification by faith. And then a sanctifying repentance. That is the repentance that is ongoing, because we know that there is both a positional sanctification and a progressive sanctification. This positional sanctification is when the Holy Spirit sets us apart. You become a child of God. You're set apart now. God owns you. That's sanctified. That's set apart, made holy, declared righteous. And then there is a progressive sanctification in Scripture, and that's the ongoing process of conforming me to the image of Christ. You know, that what was lost at the fall, Mike, needs to be brought back. And the Holy Spirit is now in me with the mission of conforming me to the image of God's Son. And that will require an ongoing repentance. You described that on Skype.
Yeah.
Skype.
Yeah, and that's what Paul really poured his heart out into, in an essence of. He talked about salvation or positional salvation, being in Christ, this repentance that leads to it in the first portion of Romans up until about chapter 7. And then we know chapter 7 is this idea of, okay, you're here, but I want you to be aware you're still going to have sin manifest itself. You're going to do that which you don't want to do. And you're going to have this constant battle with the flesh that you once had. And it's the idea of, here is sanctification and the struggle of sanctification, and sometimes you're going to even beat yourself up over it, but keep holding on, because those who are truly in Christ, there is no condemnation, chapter 8. And we see the real heart of what it feels like to be a Christian who is going through sanctification, actively pursuing it. It became exceedingly sinful. That means that the things that I used to say, yeah, that wasn't so bad, now I'm beating myself up over them, or I'm confessing them because I recognize how unloving I've been to my neighbor, how actual sinful my thoughts are, how mean my words actually are versus it was just a joke. Those kind of things. And we know that there's some maturation involved in that, and getting older and being more wise in this world. But the truth is, for a Christian, it's actually the work of the Holy Spirit just delving into us, because I know plenty of mean old people who say whatever they want to say and get by with it because they're old.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I don't think age in and of itself is an indication of this. So, you know, when we say we're studying the Scriptures, one of the things we'll say is context, context, context. And,
yeah.
And we'll emphasize, get the context right. Well, that's the truth with repentance. You know, I'm looking right now on my software. Says that the a variant of repentance is found 51 times in 47 verses. So this means that if I really want to understand repentance, I need to slow down and I need to look at each context in which the word repentance is found. How is the author using this word repentance? For example, I just read one. Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, we know Matthew 3 is John the Baptist. He's the one that's saying this. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So, Brian, are you comfortable with explaining to somebody what your understanding of bear fruit in keeping with repentance is?
Well, from John the Baptist's perspective, he's preaching to a very devout Jewish crowd, because that chapter is going to transition us to the presentation of the Messiah. So when he tells them that they're supposed to bear fruit, it's the outworkings of their life, what they're doing, has not demonstrated that they've changed what it is that they're believing in. And so when he calls them out, he's saying, what you've done, all of your Old Testament ideologies, all of the law, is not sufficient. You have thought it was, and so you have to recognize that it's not enough, and you need something else.
Okay, I agree. I think that's an excellent explanation. So now let's grab that idea, and let's move it to the repentance that leads to life, right? So we just read in Acts chapter 11 that God grants repentance to those who believe. That leads to life. So, if Mike, if you're interacting with a new believer, and you would say to them, Bob, you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, what would that look like in a new believer's life?
I think that's where you're talking about the sanctification repentance.
Right.
Where it's the ongoing, where it's individual sins, and are they becoming more Christ-like, or are they staying less Christ-like?
Yeah, Christ-like transformation, mm-hmm. that is being conformed to the image of Christ, looking and acting, thinking, being more like Christ. And so I look at my pre-salvation days and my post-salvation days, and there's no change. Like, I can't really tell a difference. I lose my temper the same way. I have not much concern when I'm rude and disrespectful and I'm a racist and I struggle with my porn or my wandering eyes, then we would say that calls into question the legitimacy of your faith in Christ. And we would argue that if any man be in Christ, he or she is made into a new creature in Christ. Now, we don't mean that one day you go from being a sinner and the next day you're a saint. That's not what we're saying. But we are saying that there is a degree to which you know that the Lord is in you and He's working to change your life. Josh, do you remember when you were saved? Do you remember when you were saved? Right. Do you remember when you began to become more aware of sin and how sin impacted your walk with the Lord?
Absolutely.
Right. Whenever you would change, whenever you would apologize, whenever you would confess, whenever you would do something different in light of what the Holy Spirit was bringing to your mind, whether you realize it or not, you were repenting.
Right. I've had times in my quiet time where I would think of something I did 10 years ago, and that would really burden me. And I would have to think about that and confess it and think of, well, can I go and apologize to this person because I have changed, and I want them to see the change in me as a testimony of the fruit.
Right, right, yeah. So we're helping you, the listener, today learn to distinguish between the repentance that happens in conjunction with your salvation. That repentance, I want to be careful, Mike, not to call it pre-salvation repentance,
no.
Because that would seem to suggest that I get this right and then I get saved.
No.
So it's coupled, it's synchronized, it's linked in such a way that it's inseparable.
Yes, with belief.
Yes.
Yes.
Right.
So as I believe in God, I am repenting, I am turning to Him.
From whatever is keeping me from putting my faith in Christ. And this is why, and I was shocked, I thought I knew it, but I reminded myself studying the Gospel of John, like, there's no repentance in John. There's nothing even close. I mean, how is it that John writes a book that he says, my purpose is to make sure that you have eternal life through Christ? That you believe. That's I'm writing this book with that express purpose, and it's not there. I mean, wrap your brain around that. It's not even one time. Right? Totally. And, you know, and I used the illustration. I had that little small ESV study Bible, the individual printed ones, Jack, just get the whole book. And I said, this is the Gospel of John right here.
It's thin.
Right, it's very thin. Yeah. And I hand it to you, Mike, and I say, read this. And read it again and again and again until you discover that Jesus is the Christ. And when you do, start believing in Him and don't ever stop believing in Him. Now, is that not sufficient for Mike to get saved? Or do I need to give him an additional, and Mike, I need to tell you about repentance even though John doesn't?
No, because it comes back to what is belief. And I think what this gentleman is trying to argue against is the easy believism that you mentioned, to where if I just have head knowledge of God and the Bible because I went to church and I walked down the aisle and I said a sinner's prayer, then that's belief.
And that guarantees me eternal life because I have an intellectual awareness as to who Christ is.
Right. But the belief that John is talking about ties in with, there is a commitment to, there is a trusting of. And so even though he never uses the word repentance in it, like Jack talked about a little bit ago, repentance is within John, the book of John. He just never uses that term. There is this turning to God. When he says belief, you're turning away from whatever it is of unbelief in Jesus Christ without faith to having faith.
Yeah, and we see that in John, for example. And I got to tell you guys, I am so looking forward to just unpacking John. I mean, it's just amazing how you can get so excited about the Word of God. But you think about it, in John chapter 4, the woman of Samaria who comes to the realization that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, in one encounter, she moves from, we know the Messiah is coming. We're looking forward to that. And when he comes, he's going to make everything right. He'll answer all our hard questions. To the end of the story, she is going to tell people, we found the Messiah.
And she even progressed through it. I sense you're a prophet. Yep. To the idea, you're the Son of God.
Yeah, she moves. And he calls her to acknowledge her sin when he says, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Jesus is not ignoring her sin. Jesus is dealing with her sin.
And I'll tell you this. You go back to Luke chapter 3, which, you know, we kind of started this segment around, or this portion of our talk around. And when you look at what John the Baptist says, you know, and we talked about the idea of repenting, then we have this same section going on where they say to him, what should we do? You know, in verse 10, and he says, whoever has two coats should share with somebody who has none.
Mm-hmm.
Whoever has food should do the same. So, for those of you out there that are greedy, and what he starts to do is he starts to give pragmatic ways in which the people that he's talking to, he's aware of, that would be opposed to somebody who follows God. The tax collectors, it's socially acceptable for them to skim off the top, right? But the tax collector said, what should we do? And he said, collect no more than the government assesses. Don't skim off the top. Don't pad your books.
Right.
Soldiers asked him, what should we do? Now, these are Roman soldiers. What should we do? And he's like, don't intimidate people. Don't accuse people falsely. And be content with your wages.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just, it's amazing. The idea of it is there's so many small practical ways we're opposed to God.
Mm.
That if we truly examined ourselves and worked out our salvation, what would we still be paring off of our lives?
Small things.
I think we start with the big things, of course.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a drinker. I quit drinking. I'm profane. My vocabulary is terrible. It improves. It goes away. I four letter words I use are like work now, not other words, and you know, things of that nature. And then eventually, what happens when all the big things are cut out? Okay, now I've got to start working on my attitude. I got to start working on my inclination to be pouty when I don't get my way in the home.
Mm-hmm. Yep. So, again, what must I repent of in order to be saved? My answer is anything that's keeping you from believing that Jesus is the Christ, right, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, anything that's keeping you from believing in the gospel. And this could be something more than unbelief. For example, if I am into a sexual immorality of any sort, and I know that coming to faith in Christ is going to call me to abandon that, and I don't want to abandon my sexual immorality because I love it more than Jesus, then that could be something preventing me from putting my faith in Christ. Even though it's a combination of unbelief and another sin, if I recognize, man, if I go down this road, it's going to lead to X, Y, and Z, and I don't want to go to X, Y, and Z, then that might be something that you're going to have to turn from as well. I don't mean get the victory over the sin. I mean the willingness to forsake it, the willingness to abandon it so that you can believe or will believe or do believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You understand how I explained that, Mike?
Well, I think that person, within their perspective of the repentance that is of justification, they know that that then brings along with it
sanctifying repentance, yes, the expectation for ongoing change in my life.
And so they don't want the sanctifying repentance.
So they're forsaking the justifying repentance.
Right. So we said they're not.
He went away sorrowful.
Right. Yeah.
Because he knew he couldn't sell everything.
Yeah, he refused to do that. Yeah.
Because you cannot remain in an unrepentant spirit toward God and have any hope of salvation.
This goes back to what you said in the very beginning, John, which is we want to make it a formula. We want it to be easy. We just want 1, 2, 3, next. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't actually want to get into the messiness of having a conversation with somebody and really working through the presentation of the gospel, finding out where they're at and what needs to be done. You're going to have to learn repentance. You're going to have to learn when to apply it, when, how to use it. You're going to have to actually learn something in order to understand this. It's not as simple as just adding to your vocabulary, repent of your sins, and now that solved the problem. No, it doesn't solve the problem. We need to know the gospel well enough that we can evangelize within the context of the person we're talking to. Does that make sense?
You have to have a relationship.
Yeah, you have to have a relationship with the unbeliever to bring them to Christ. John chapter 4, we see Jesus establishing the relationship with the woman of Samaria, and he actually takes time with her and works her through what her struggles are. And if we're going to be evangelists that God has called us to be, then we're going to need to understand what it means to put your faith in Christ, what it means to turn toward God from whatever's keeping you from putting your faith in Christ. We're going to have to explain the difference between justification and sanctification. And if you don't want to use those fancy words, then use other words that mean the same thing. You know, I understand that you can't necessarily use a theological word the first time you're with a person, but you're going to have to know it well enough that you can explain justification as being declared by God to be righteous. All right, what is righteous? It's right standing with God. It's where God no longer sees me as a sinner, and he now sees me as righteous. You know, We can't bring someone to faith in Christ in 30 seconds, Mike. It's going to have to be a relationship in which we take them where they're at and bring them into a better knowledge of Christ, the gospel, and how we come to be saved. So we hope this podcast was helpful. I think it's helpful for us in this room, all of us, either to articulate it or work it through in our own minds, and we pray that God will use it. And we pray that you'll give us some feedback or some more questions if you have any. Thanks for listening.